Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, and where we take your phone calls if you have questions you want to raise for consideration about the Bible or the Christian faith or about something where maybe you disagree with the host about something and you'd like to talk about that. That's always fair game. You can give me a call at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we'll go to the phones in just a moment, but I just need to announce, because this is the last opportunity I have to do so, that tonight I'll be speaking in Santa Cruz at the Christian Life Center, and that's going to be at 7 o'clock. I'll be speaking on the Hebrew roots subject, which, if you're not familiar with that, that's the idea that because Christianity has Hebrew roots, because Jesus was Jewish, or Jewish roots it's sometimes called, we should be identified more or less as Hebrews and under the Jewish law, pretty much, that the law that God gave is permanently applicable to all people who want to follow God, and that would mean keeping the Jewish festivals, the Sabbath, the Jewish diet, the particulars of Judaism in the Old Testament. Now, you might say, I've never heard anyone say that. Well, you haven't been around much then, because people are saying that all over the place now. It's a new movement, and I don't believe it's correct, but I'll be speaking about it. And if you do think it's a true phenomenon, if you think that that I'm mistaken, you will be able to ask questions and raise objections at the meeting tonight if you come to Santa Cruz. That's at 7 o'clock at the Christian Life Center in Santa Cruz. And then tomorrow, all day, actually from late morning to mid-afternoon, I'll be teaching three times on the subject of marriage, actually. The series is called What You Absolutely Need to Know Before and After You Get Married. That's in Auburn, and the information about that location is at our website. Both meetings are there. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And what you do is you go to that website, look for the tab that says Announcements. Click on that tab and you'll get all the information you need about those meetings. And we're going to go to the phones now and talk to Don, who's calling us from Sacramento, California. Don, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Could you comment for me about what it means to a person that might possibly eat things sacrificed to idols, as it talked about in the Bible, what that means to a person and how it affects their body? And also, could you relate it to what Adam and Eve ate in the Garden of Eden?
Are you talking about somebody today eating things sacrificed to idols, or are you talking about in biblical times?
Both, if it's possible to consider it that way.
All right. First of all, I don't know very many people who are in the position these days in Western society to eat things sacrificed to idols, because we really don't have animal sacrifices being offered to idols anymore. But in biblical times, the pagan world did that all the time. And, of course, Christianity was born and raised in the Roman Empire, where throughout the empire, most of the people worshipped idols. They worshiped false gods, and they did so by sacrificing animals at the temples to these gods and goddesses. And these animals that were sacrificed partly were eaten by the priests, and part of the meat was simply sold to the public to help raise money to support the temple and its staff. So in any Roman city, or any city in the Roman Empire, I should say, in the meat market, you'd be buying meat that was, in many cases, the remnants of animals that had been sacrificed to these pagan idols. Now, the Jews had scruples against doing these things because they felt that if you eat meat that's sacrificed to an idol, you are essentially participating in the worship of that idol, because the worshipers and the priests of the idols, of the idolatrous religion, they ate that meat. And the Jew thought that if they ate that meat too, well, first of all, it probably wasn't drained of blood properly, so it's not kosher. And also, they felt it involved them in a compromise of worshiping that idol. Which the Christians, of course, also, you know, they wondered about that too, because Christians felt as strongly as the Jews did that they shouldn't participate in idolatry. And therefore, initially the Christians were wondering, should they eat meat sacrificed to idols? Now, Paul answered that and said, it's nothing. It's nothing to God, whether you eat meat sacrificed to idols or not, but it is something to some people. Some people, if they see you eat meat sacrificed to idols, it may encourage them to do what they think is wrong. Some people have a conscience against such things, and you don't want to bruise or wound their conscience. You don't want to do harm to their conscience. So he basically was saying, if you're going to stumble somebody and lead them to go into sin by you eating in front of them meat sacrificed to idols, then don't do it. But he said, meat is just meat. He said, there's nothing magical about the idol, or there's nothing magical about the meat. He said, it's only meat. And what he said in 1 Corinthians 6 was, meat is made for the belly, and the belly was made for meat. And both of them are temporal. They'll be eliminated. And Jesus even said, it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him, but what comes out of his mouth defiles him. So the New Testament does not teach that God has any concerns at all about the meat sacrificed to idols and whether we eat or not. But if someone else does, then we should not stumble them. We should not do that which they think is wrong, which might encourage them to do it, and then they go against their conscience. That's the New Testament teaching on eating meat sacrificed to idols. And really, we don't have temples to idolatrous gods. I'm sure we have our own forms of idolatry in the Western world. For example, money can be an idol, or frankly, movie stars or rock stars or, you know, people like that can be idols to people. But we don't have the old-fashioned kind of temples where you'd bring an animal and sacrifice it to idols, not in our society, because Christianity's influence in the Western culture a long time ago eliminated those practices. And so most people don't do that. So it's not really something that we encounter very much. I suppose if you went to a Hare Krishna feast or something like that, it might become an issue, but it would only be an issue in the same sense that it was an issue in biblical times. It's not a problem for you to eat the meat as long as you're not in your own heart worshiping the idol.
Okay, so what Adam and Eve did in eating that fruit, that's not related at all to eating meat sacrificed to idols, is that right?
Well, I don't think it's got any kind of direct connection. I mean, in a sense, you might say they were committing an act of idolatry by placing their own interests ahead of God. Anytime you place something ahead of God, I suppose you could call that idolatry of some sort. But it's not, the fact that they ate the fruit and the fact that idolaters ate meat in the temples, I don't know that those two things are very closely connected in principle.
Okay. Thank you very much.
Okay, Don, thanks for your call. Good talking to you today. We're going to talk next to Jeffrey from Los Angeles, California. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Jeffrey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing, brother?
Fine, thanks.
This is Jeffrey from San Francisco. I'm actually in Los Angeles today, Steve.
Oh.
And so,
okay.
I wanted to ask you, because what your views are on the ministry of John MacArthur, Grace to You. Being here in Southern California, I know there's a lot of popular ministries I like to attend that I've seen on TV for years. So I was thinking of attending his church Sunday. Are you in sync with his teachings?
Well, not with all of them, but I think probably going to his church on Sunday could be an edifying experience. I mean, he's a pretty good preacher, and he does stand for Christ, and he does believe in the Bible. Now, his interpretations of some things are different than mine. And, you know, if he happens to be speaking on one of those subjects, it might be that his sermon would be on something I wouldn't agree with. But that doesn't mean it wouldn't be worth going and worshiping there with those Christians there. He is a Calvinist, and I'm not. He is a dispensationalist, and I'm not. Yeah. And so and he's what we call a cessationist, and I'm not. Now, a cessationist is someone who believes that the gifts of the Holy Spirit ceased. There's been a cessation or a ceasing of the gifts. And therefore, they believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit have not been available to the church and are not genuine in the church ever since the time of the apostles. So I don't believe that. And I'm not a Calvinist. I'm not a dispensationalist. So those are three areas where I would have a difference of opinion from his. On the other hand, he does believe that people are required to follow Jesus Christ as Lord, and I believe that too, and I think that's the most important thing.
Yeah, no, that is important. Well, I didn't realize he was a Calvinist, and so I don't agree with Calvinism. I've heard a lot of it, and from my perspective, I wouldn't subscribe to Calvinism. Oh, I didn't realize that.
He's very strongly Calvinistic.
Yeah, I've seen some of his interviews, like on CNN, and so, I don't think he'll change from that. I mean, he's been in the ministry for years, so okay. Steve, I have a question. Do you remember the hippie movement back in the 60s? Are you old enough to remember?
Absolutely. Absolutely. I'm 65 years old.
Okay. Now,
and I was in Southern California.
Do you see any parallels between the movement of the counterculture and that of the gospel?
You mean of the counterculture in the 60s and the gospel?
Yeah, right, in the gospel culture movement.
I mean, there were enough similarities that it led to what we call the Jesus movement. The Jesus movement in the early 70s was made up primarily of people who had been hippies in the 60s and who found Christ because some of the things that they stood for as hippies, they didn't find outside of Christ. I mean, the hippies, you know, their buzzwords were love and peace. And certainly Jesus was all about love, and he was about peace. But basically the hippie movement arose, I think, largely as an anti-war movement against the Vietnam War. And so they were desiring to see peace, at least in terms of that war, and most of them were pacifists. But then, of course, they began to doubt everything about American heritage and Western civilization, and they began to search for meaning elsewhere, in Eastern religion, for example. A lot of the hippies got into Hinduism or Hindu-like practices, which became what we call the New Age movement. A lot of them got into occult practices, and of course they got into drugs, street drugs, and all kinds of mind-changing drugs and things, and they also experimented with free sex. So they were involved in a lot of things that Christianity doesn't approve of, but they were, it seems to me like they were questioning everything that their parents had stood for. Once they began to think, they were disillusioned with the government. They were disillusioned because of the Vietnam War and because their parents had voted for the politicians that they were now thinking were evil people. They didn't really trust their parents at the time, and therefore they started looking kind of from square one. And there were people there like the Beatles suggesting they should get into Eastern religion and drugs, and that became very popular. And to a certain extent, I think a lot of the hippies just followed the hippie way because they were hedonistic and they just liked to party on and make love, not war. They wanted to have sex, they wanted to have drugs and rock and roll. And that's not very much like Christianity at all, of course. But there were people who were drawn to the hippie movement because they were looking for something more spiritual than what they felt they saw in the churches and what they felt they saw in materialistic Western culture. Many of them renounced materialism as well as renouncing war. And they tried to find some kind of alternative to that norm, which they felt their parents in the post-World War II generation had settled for. Now, there was a lot of rebellion in it, which isn't good. The Bible doesn't support rebellion. And, of course, there's a lot of hedonism. There was free sex. There was drugs and things that weren't good, things that were sinful. But there was also that element there where they were looking for spirituality. They looked in the wrong places at first. They were looking in transcendental meditation and the New Age movement and Hinduism and so forth. And there's been a residual effect of that because I'm of that generation, and many people of my generation still kind of believe maybe in reincarnation and some of the things that they, and still smoke marijuana. Most of them haven't probably still been taking LSD and things like that. Most of them outgrew that. But there's been some residual effects that are not good. But there was also another effect that was good, and that was that the Jesus movement came out of that. And the Jesus movement came out of it because Jesus was discovered to be the one who really provides real peace and real love and forgiveness and meaning and depth of meaning. He also was not materialistic, so they kind of related to him. Traditionally, pictures of him had depicted him looking a little bit like a hippie. Now, he may not have really looked like that at all. But, I mean, the popular image of Jesus, they could kind of relate with a little bit. You know, he looked like kind of a radical, nonconformist, non-materialistic guy who preached love and peace. I mean, that to them, that sounded kind of hippie-like to them. Although, of course, the hippies were not really on the same page with Jesus at all, but some of them became Christians, a lot of them, and that began to be what we called the Jesus movement. And many of the people who came into the Jesus movement, probably the majority, had been hippies. And some of them still looked like hippies and dressed like hippies for a long time after they were Christians. Most of them eventually, you know, looked more straight, but the Jesus movement was made up of people that were sometimes called Jesus freaks because they looked just like hippies.
Yeah, there you go.
And I was in that movement. I was never in the hippie movement because I was a Christian from my youth, but I was in the Jesus movement.
Steve, would you say that it was somewhat of a revival that occurred?
Yes, I would say it was. The Jesus movement, yes. Not the hippie movement. But I think the hippie movement probably was a societal preparation for the Jesus movement. In that the hippies were looking for something different. They weren't just going to settle for what their previous generations had. And they became often disillusioned with the hippie movement. They, you know, in 1969, the hippies in Haight-Ashbury, San Francisco, carried a coffin full of flowers through the streets declaring the death of the flower movement. So, I mean, that was just before that's the same year the Jesus movement caught on. So I think a lot of hippies who really had looked for peace and really had looked for meaning and love and spirituality, they didn't find it in the drugs, and they didn't find it in the free sex, and they didn't find it in the hippie movement. And some of them, because they were disillusioned, really did, they were just ripe to find Jesus. And I think God used that.
Oh, I agree. Absolutely. Yeah. There was something going on. And I mean, it related to this question, Steve, this occurred during the 60s. Now, the 60s is considered the most popular decade of the 20th century. And as Christian, you should understand, six is a significant number. It's the number of humankind. It's our number. And if you notice, Steve, if you look around and take notice, you'll see that's the most dominant number you'll see around. You'll see it on license plates, addresses, phone numbers, barcodes.
Yeah, I just have to let you know, I don't put a lot of significance in numerology, though.
Okay, I understand, but I've discovered numerology as part of the Bible and astrology, not as we know popularly, like in the newspaper. I mean, the Age of Aquarius was a popular song theme during the hippie movement, and if you think what they're singing, "Let the Sun Shine In," they're actually singing about Jesus. They're just not aware of it. There's a spiritual influence going on, and so six is very, very significant number. The Earth is only 6,000 years old.
Okay. Well, we've been talking for 10 minutes, and there's other calls waiting, but I appreciate your call.
Okay. Thanks, Steve. I appreciate it, and God bless you. I look forward to talking to you again.
Okay. Thanks, Jeffrey. Thanks for calling. Okay. Bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to Paul from Columbus, Ohio. And if you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And Paul, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
My question was about Eastern Orthodoxy. I don't know a lot about it. I'm Protestant Evangelical. I know somewhat a lot about Catholicism, but I've been listening to Hank Hanegraaff, the Bible Answer Man. I was wondering what you thought about his conversion to it, and could you tell me a little bit more about Eastern Orthodoxy? Because I don't know if it's
well, most of us here in the West,
God or not.
Yeah, most of us in the West are less familiar with Eastern Orthodoxy than we are with either Protestantism or Roman Catholicism, because Protestantism branched out of Roman Catholicism in the West, the Eastern Church never did have a Reformation. So there's not anything like the equivalent of a Martin Luther coming out of the Eastern Orthodox tradition. The Eastern Orthodox would say that they are the original church, just like the Roman Catholics say that they are the original church. And there's dispute. If you talk to Roman Catholics, they would say that the Eastern Orthodox split away from the Mother Church, which is the Roman Church, in the 11th century. The Eastern Orthodox would say, no, it was the Roman Church that split away from them. And so both groups claim to be the original church. Both groups, though, have a great deal of tradition in them that cannot be found in Scripture, and which actually makes a lot of evangelicals like me uncomfortable. For example, the Roman Catholic Church uses a lot of images. And the Eastern Orthodox Church has, instead of the statues, they have what they call icons, which are also images, but they're flat painted images on a board. And they tend to, you know, act toward these images in a way that Protestants typically feel uncomfortable about, because it looks an awful lot like idolatry to a Protestant. Now, they would say they're not worshiping them, and I'll have to take their word for it, but bringing images into the church and venerating them is not something the early church did, and it's not something that I feel comfortable with. But of course, the Eastern Church has the Marian doctrines too. Both the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Church place Mary in a very substantial position above most people. Not quite as high as Christ officially, but in some cases, of course, some Roman Catholics place her even almost above Christ in their affections, it would appear from the way they talk. Eastern Orthodoxy has some of those same things going on that Catholicism has, and those are things that would not attract me to that religion. These are traditions of men, as far as I'm concerned, and they don't belong in the church. Both Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy are institutional churches with these institutional traditions added to them. Now, I want to just say most Protestant churches are truly institutional churches and have their traditions as well. I'm not here to advocate any particular Protestant denomination either. I don't believe that the institutional church, in any case, whether it's Eastern Orthodox or Roman Catholics or Protestant, is really the true church. I don't think Jesus started the institutional church. I think he started the family of God with Christ as the Lord and King and God as the Father and the rest of us as brothers and sisters. In fact, Jesus told his disciples not to be called teacher or rabbi or father, because he said we only have one Father, one teacher, Christ. And so, you know, titles for religious leaders and putting religious leaders above ordinary worshipers is something that just seems to go against what Christ had in mind. And institutional Christianity has done that very regularly, whether it's in Eastern, Roman Catholic, or Protestant institutions. I just don't think that institutionalization of a spiritual family is what Jesus had in mind, but certainly the way the church tended to go, some of the church tended to go in the second century and beyond. I think true Christianity is still a spiritual relationship to Christ and to his entire body that comes to us when we surrender to Christ and receive his spirit and we are incorporated in his body, which is not an organization. It's simply a fellowship globally of people who are joined with Christ spiritually. So I would not join the Eastern Orthodox Church. I would not join the Roman Catholic Church, and I wouldn't necessarily join any denominational church. As far as Hank's doing so, I don't, you know, he'll have to answer for himself. And I know he's had to, because a lot of people have asked him, you know, why did you do that? And he's given his own answers. I have to say that knowing Hank, as I have for some years, I was surprised. I was surprised that he made that move. And it is not a move, you know, of course, he didn't ask my advice about it. If he'd asked my advice, I would have advised against it. But obviously, he's on his own journey, as we all are, of seeking to discover where God wants us to be and what most honors Christ. And he's made a decision about that is different than the decision I've made or would make. So that's about probably the most I can say about Hank's conversion.
Great. Thanks, Steve. That really does answer my question. That really helps me out a lot.
All right.
Thank you so much, sir. And I look forward to you. If you ever do, I love your website, The Narrow Path. And I think there's another one where you did like a series on church history, and then you got things on like Roman Catholicism and different sects. But I look forward to you doing if you ever get time doing a series on Eastern Orthodoxy. That would be so neat.
Maybe I will.
Particularly what's going on, it'd probably be really, really beneficial and great for a lot of other believers out there that like your teaching. It
could be. All right. Well, I certainly appreciate your call. And
okay, thanks, Steve.
Call again sometime. All right. Bye.
All right. Bye bye.
The music tells us we're halfway through the program, and at the halfway point, some of our radio stations leave our network and won't be carrying the second half. Most of the stations we're on carry the whole hour, and we're going to go on for another half hour in just a moment. If you're leaving us at this time, we want you to know The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is loaded with resources, as the previous caller mentioned, and you can also donate from there if you wish to. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Those of you who are staying with us, please stay tuned for 30 seconds. We'll come back and take some more calls very shortly.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for one more half hour today. This is our second half hour and final half hour of the program. For anyone joining us at this time who may be listening to a station that doesn't carry the first half hour, we want everyone to know that you can hear the whole program every day, whether it's on the radio station you listen to or not. You can hear the program live or later from our website, thenarrowpath.com. It's streamed live every day. And it's archived there for you to listen to for free at any time at your convenience at thenarrowpath.com. If you have questions about the Bible you'd like to raise for conversation here, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Darren, calling from Denver, Colorado. Darren, good to hear from you. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello. Yes. I've got a question which will involve a couple or a few scriptures. And it's concerning, actually, a denominational church that I've been acquainted with for some years now and I have worshipped with and studied with. And it's the Seventh-day Adventist. And I'm not sure what you feel about that organization or whatever, but... I have kind of sort of personally struggled through sort of trying to hash out whether I should or whether I shouldn't. And you probably know the point I'm talking about. It's one of the commandments, the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment about the Sabbath being Saturday originally and not Sunday. And now, of course, the majority of the world Christian church of all denominations, Catholicism and the like, are Sunday keeping. And from my understanding from history, it is because of a persuasion of Roman Catholicism. But anyway, we could go into that or not. But in the book of Revelation, both in chapter 22, which chapter 22, he says, blessed are they that do his commandments. And I guess, the proper thing to do is to figure out what commandments is he talking about there.
Right,
and then,
right.
Blessed are they that do his commandments, for that they may enter in through the gates of the city, and that would mean, in other words, they're part of the new kingdom in the earth and are saved ultimately. And then chapter 14 and 12 speak of, and chapter 12 specifically says, here are they that keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. So they have both of those things. They have the testimony of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, and they also keep the commandments of God, it says, not necessarily of Jesus, which we know they're both in the same.
Right.
So you can see what my quagmire, I'm trying to say, why does the majority of Christianity keep Sunday as sort of a holy day? And they actually do. I mean, a lot of people will tell me, well, I don't necessarily keep it as a holy day. I will say, yes, you most certainly do. And then,
most Christians I know, if they go to church on Sunday, they don't keep it as a Sabbath. I mean, the main description of the Sabbath is not that you go to church. The Sabbath is the day you don't do any work. And if you read this, the fourth commandment, it doesn't say anything about going to church. It does talk about not doing any work on the seventh day. And, of course, the seventh day is Saturday of every week. But most Christians who go to church on Sunday, they don't abstain from all work. That's just a day they go to a Christian meeting. It's not a day that they abstain from all work. And frankly, I think it's legitimate to go to church every day if they want to. I mean, there's nothing wrong with going to church to a Christian meeting on a Sunday or a Monday or Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, or Saturday. In fact, the early church, according to Acts chapter 2, they met daily. They sat daily under the apostles' teaching and doctrine and breaking of bread and prayers, which is pretty much what you do at church. So the real question is not what day do you go to a meeting, because you can go to a meeting anytime you want to. Frankly, the Bible doesn't give any commands about when you go to meetings. But the Sabbath law is primarily about not doing any work. Now, it's true, most Christians don't observe the Saturday Sabbath, but they don't observe the Sunday as a Sabbath either, and Sunday is not a Sabbath. It is true the Roman Catholic Church, one of the popes somewhere way back there, did say something about, you know, Sunday is now the Sabbath day. But the Roman Catholic Church doesn't have any authority to say that, and it doesn't agree with Scripture. The Sabbath day is Saturday. But the question is whether Christians are required to keep the Sabbath. Is there a command in the New Testament that identifies Sabbath keeping as a Christian obligation? Now, you mentioned several verses in Revelation that talk about those who have the commandments of God and keep the commandments of God and do them. Yeah, that's right. But as you said, which commandments of God? Now, Jesus gave in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, he says, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And he says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now, there's a lot of commandments of God in the Bible. Many of them Jesus didn't command. For example, there's commandments to make pilgrimages to Jerusalem, to the tabernacle at least, wherever it would be, three times a year. But we don't keep those commandments. Jesus didn't command us to do that. There's commands that we should stone to death our children if they curse us or if they are rebellious. Jesus didn't command that. There's 613 commandments in the Old Testament, most of which Christians don't keep because Jesus did not tell us to do so. But Jesus did tell us to do a lot of things, and what he commanded are the commandments of God for the new covenant. The commandments that God gave to Moses were the commandments of God for the old covenant. Now, a covenant is a contract, and if you enter into a contract with somebody, there's going to be stipulations on both sides. They're supposed to do something, and you're supposed to do something. But if you get together and renegotiate and come up with a new contract, well, there might be new expectations on either side. And there certainly are with the new covenant. For example, in Hebrews chapter 8, it says that the new covenant is based on better promises than the old covenant. So God's promises are different in the new contract than they were in the old contract. And also we find that God's expectations of us are different in the new contract than in the old contract. The old covenant required animal sacrifices. Well, the new contract doesn't. God doesn't require animal sacrifices in the new covenant, which means, of course, that when we ask, what does God want us to do? We have to ask, well, under which covenant are we talking about? There's only one covenant at a time, however. It says in the eighth chapter of Hebrews and verse 13 that where there's a new covenant, and there is one, it says the old covenant is obsolete. That is, God doesn't have two contracts simultaneously, or two covenants at the same time with us. There was the first one, and now there's a second one. What God has promised to do is different in the second covenant than in the first one. Better promises exist in the second one than in the first one, said the writer of Hebrews. But also the expectations on us are different. So the real question is, are we supposed to consult the laws that God gave to Moses in the first covenant, Or are we supposed to consult the things Jesus said in the second covenant, the new covenant? Now, Christians have held through most of history, and I agree with this, that Jesus is the Lord, that Jesus is the one who tells us what we're supposed to do. And so I look to the New Testament to find out what Jesus and his apostles commanded, and that's what I consider we have to do. Those are the commandments of God for us in the new covenant. Now, interestingly, there is no commandment to keep the Sabbath anywhere in the new covenant. Jesus didn't command it. The apostles didn't command it. So for me to keep the commandments of God does not require that I keep commandments that Jesus and the apostles never commanded, because they spoke according to the new covenant. And if I'm supposed to keep the commands given by Moses in the old covenant, then I have to go to the temple and offer animal sacrifices on a regular basis. And I have to give a tithe to the Jewish priests so they can, and the Levites, so they can live. I mean, this is what the law requires. If we're under it, I don't believe we are. I believe we're under Christ now and not under the law.
Well, not the Torah. And I do understand all that. That's a couple of good points for sure. And I did certainly ask the question, or you know, it wasn't about, of course, service and going to service and worshiping. It was about a day to rest and to observe the, you know, the biblical Ten Commandment law. Now, and I'm just going to really quickly say this. It's like in Isaiah, I think, and then Paul in the New Testament reiterates it. He says the new commandment. God says, I will make a new commandment with him, or a new covenant. Not according to the former covenant, but
right.
This is the covenant. I will write my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I place them, or whatever, in the mind and the heart, in other words, his laws.
Mm-hmm.
So,
yep.
And then, real quickly, in Isaiah, the 66th chapter, toward the end, about the middle of it, he begins to talk some stuff, and he says, as the new heavens and the new earth, which I shall create, shall remain before me, so shall your seed remain. And all flesh shall come and worship before the Lord every new moon and every Sabbath day. So that's in the new earth and the new heavens.
No, it doesn't say every new moon. It says from one Sabbath to another and from one new moon to another. Yeah. It doesn't say it'll be done on the Sabbath day or on the new moons. Actually, I don't think Seventh-day Adventists keep the new moons, do they?
I'm not sure, sir. I really don't know.
No, the new moon is the first day of every month, and it was kept under the law in the same way as Sabbath was. So I do know Seventh-day Adventists keep Saturday as a Sabbath, but I'm not aware if they keep the new moons. But I don't think we're supposed to. I don't think we're supposed to keep the new moons or the Sabbath, because it doesn't say every new moon and every Sabbath they'll come and worship me. It says from one new moon to the next and from one Sabbath to the next, they will worship me. What that means is not just on the Sabbaths anymore, but the whole time in between. From one Sabbath to the next includes Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Those are all the days from one Sabbath to the next. And it's saying that every day from one Sabbath to the next, and every day of the month. In other words, what it's saying is not that they'll be keeping the Sabbath. What it's saying is that instead of merely keeping one day a week, they'll be keeping all the days in between those days, too. So this is similar to what
really
Zechariah says in chapter 14.
Same way, right?
Pardon? I'm sorry?
In a sense, the same way now, we should do the same thing.
I agree. I think that every day is the Lord's day for the Christian.
I have never, ever, I've read that a lot of times and used it a lot of times to say, look, that tells me if it's going to indicate the term the Sabbath day, it must still exist in the new earth. So I'm going to say that but you put a whole new perspective on the way that it is actually written. You're exactly right. It says from one new moon to the next and from one Sabbath day to the next shall all flesh come and worship before the Lord. That is wonderful.
Right.
Thank you. I appreciate that.
Well, I appreciate your call. Thank you for calling today.
Okay, sir. You have a good day. Bye-bye.
God bless you, Darren. Thank you for calling. We're going to talk next to Daryl from Sacramento. Daryl, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve.
Hey.
Me. Hey, listen, I'm still stuck on the issue of the Bible's methodology for soul winning.
Okay.
I don't know if you've done this, but we go house to house. I don't know if that's...
Uh-huh.
Church to church, or where the house to house was ministry from one house to the next, trying to win people to Christ. What is your take on
that? I've done that when I was younger.
Yeah?
I used to go to house to house. I went house to house and witnessed, sure. I mean, It's one way to get the gospel to the neighborhood, but I mean, it just depends on how God leads you. There's not a command that you evangelize house to house. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses say there is, because you read in Acts that they met from house to house. That is, the church met from house to house, and Jehovah's Witnesses mistakenly think that means that the Christians went from house to house evangelizing. But it's actually talking about where the meetings were held from house to house. They met in homes. But, there's no command in Scripture to evangelize house to house, but there's nothing to forbid it either. I'm not against it.
And what about highways and byways? How would that be interpreted?
Well,
today?
The highways and byways is a term Jesus used in Matthew 22 when he was talking about the wedding feast that the first people invited, who were the Jews, didn't come. And then he sent out his servants to the highways and byways, meaning out further away, out, you know, that's like the highways were the roads that lead to foreign countries and stuff like that. So initially, that parable is saying that God first sent his messengers to the locals to invite them to the feast. That was the Jews, God's people, at the time. And when they rejected it, he sent his servants out internationally to the highways and byways to the other countries to bring in the Gentiles. Now, I don't think that, I mean, that's in a parable. That's not saying we need to go out and stand on the street corners or in the highways and, you know, preach on the street corners, if that's what some people are suggesting. It's just, I mean, the parable is simply saying, instead of just reaching the local people of God, the Jews, we're now commissioned to go out to all the nations. The highways and byways would not be the place where the evangelism is being done so much, but you'd be traveling the highways and byways to get to the places where the people are. In these other countries, so I wouldn't consider either, you know, the house to house idea or the highways and byways to be telling us where to do evangelism. Though as far as I'm concerned, you can do evangelism anywhere you are, and you could do that house to house. You could do it on the street. Although I will say that evangelism on the street is often done in a way that I don't think resembles anything the apostles or Jesus did. Jesus and the apostles sometimes did preach in the open air, but they didn't just go out where there's a crowd ignoring them and start shouting and getting their attention and annoying them. They would preach to a crowd that gathered to hear them. Jesus often had crowds following him around wanting to hear him, and he preached to them in the open air. We don't ever find him going someplace where people weren't gathered to hear him, and then he starts, you know, preaching. There's one exception to what I just said, and that is at the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 7. I don't suppose the people were thinking about him during the ritual there, and he stood up and he gave a brief statement, said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. As the scriptures have said, he that believes on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." That Jesus did say on an occasion when people weren't gathered to hear him, but they were gathered for a religious meeting. They were gathered for a ceremony of the Feast of Tabernacles. But when you just go out in a place where people are doing business and stand on a street corner and start screaming out above the traffic noise, a lot of people do that, and I just don't see Jesus or the apostles doing that. The only open-air preaching I actually read of the apostles doing was on the day of Pentecost, and that was when a crowd gathered because they heard people speaking in tongues, and they thought, what's going on here? And a crowd gathered out of curiosity, just like the crowds that followed Jesus. They were curious. They wanted explanations. What's going on here? These miracles are going on. And often the performance of a public miracle is what gathered the interested crowd, and then Jesus or the apostles would then explain the miracle and use that to springboard into an explanation of the kingdom of God and evangelize people. But apart from times when people gathered specifically for to hear, we generally find Jesus talking to people who come to him individually, or going into synagogues where, again, people were gathered to hear whoever's going to speak, and Jesus spoke there. We don't find them going out and intruding very often into people's lives. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't. I'm just saying we don't have a model for that in the New Testament. What I have seen, a lot of times street preachers really get negative responses because people are just trying to mind their own business, and there's some there screaming at them saying they're going to go to hell. Now, frankly, the screamer often feels like he's really being courageous and Christ-like, and especially if these people, you know, curse him, throw things at him, spit at him, hold their ears when they go by, he often will feel, wow, I'm really doing the right thing because look how they're persecuting me. But in fact, they may not be persecuting him for Christ's sake. They might be persecuting him because he's being an annoying person. Yeah. And they would do the same thing if he was preaching, you know, if he was selling encyclopedias in the same manner out on the street corner. You know, I mean, the truth is the gospel should be presented to people who have some preparation to hear it. Now, we don't know who those are. You can speak to anybody at a bus stop about the gospel and find out whether their hearts have been prepared to receive it or not. But mm-hmm. when you're screaming out on a street corner, I'm not so sure that that's I haven't seen that to be that effective. And I, to be quite honest, I think a lot of times the only thing it serves is the preacher's sense that he has done his duty at great cost to himself and what a good boy he is. I really think that it's better to communicate with people whom God has prepared and who therefore want to hear. And you can test the water sometimes. You can ask somebody. You can introduce the gospel to somebody in a non-annoying way, I would think. And if they say, I don't want to hear anything about it, well, then my assumption is God hasn't prepared them to hear it at that moment. Maybe another time for them. But there are people that God is moving. And Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So if the person's not being drawn, they're not going to be able to be converted. And if they are being drawn, they're not going to chase you away when you start talking about God.
Well, thank you very much, Steve.
Hey, God bless you, Daryl. I appreciate the fact that you're doing evangelism. All right. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Everett from San Pablo, California. A lot of calls from California today. Hi, Everett. Welcome.
Well, thank you so much, Steve. My question comes out of a conversation you just had on yesterday and a statement you just made relative to the last caller about a person not ever hearing about the name Jesus or hearing about Christ, and yet
yeah.
they're seeking God. And I thought of the case of Cornelius in this household.
Yep.
I would think that because he was seeking God from his heart, and God sent an angel to him to ask for Peter, and Peter comes out and shares the true light, Christ. And because his heart was open to the living God, then when he comes to the light of Christ, he was very receptive to that light that Peter shared and came to faith
right.
in Christ. I want to get your take on that passage.
Yeah, you're right. I mean, and some people say, well, anytime someone's really seeking for God, God will send an angel to him like God did to Cornelius or something, which isn't necessarily something we can count on being true.
Exactly.
There are people in other countries that God sends them dreams about Jesus. That's happened quite a bit in modern history. There's people like Sundar Singh that Jesus himself appeared to him in his bedroom when he was a Sikh. And he became a Christian and became a preacher at that point. So, I mean, God can reveal himself to them. And like you said, if they are true seekers after truth, they will be receptive, obviously, because that's what they're seeking. If God reveals to them through an angel or a dream or through Jesus himself appearing that the Christian message is what they're supposed to believe, if there's somebody who's really looking for the right truth, the right message, they'll accept it, of course. And if they don't, then they weren't looking for the truth. They're looking for maybe a comfortable delusion or fantasy. And lots of people say they're looking for truth, but they're really looking for a comfortable fantasy. But yeah, I mean, when I say if somebody's really seeking the light, I don't mean if they're just religious. I don't mean if they just say they're interested in the truth. The real question is God knows whose hearts are really after him, whose hearts are really seeking to find him. And I think he knows where to find them, though he doesn't always necessarily send an angel or a dream, as far as I know. Now, maybe he does.
Yeah.
Maybe he does, and I don't know that, you know. But as far as I know, I couldn't say just because of the cases I've heard where he did that, that that would be what he would always do. I don't put God in a box and suppose that he'll always be obligated to do the same thing. After all, it's not the same thing sending an angel as it is to send a dream.
Absolutely.
You know, so God does God does different things. The main point is God knows, certainly he knows, which people they are whose hearts are open to him. And certainly God is open to them, too, for that very reason.
Amen. 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 Absolutely. Now, thank you for coming for that response, Steve. I really appreciate it. Now, my question that I want to ask is out of Revelation chapter 12, when it talks about that old serpent called the devil was cast out into the earth. And
yeah.
Then I look at when Jesus said, I believe it's recorded in St. Luke chapter 10, which said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven.
Right.
And so... So how do we put these passages together about him falling from heaven and then the great dragon was cast out according to Revelation 12? When did all this occur? At what point in time?
Well, the casting of Satan out of heaven, I believe, has to be at the cross, because Jesus, as he was anticipating the cross, in John 12, Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. This is John 12, 31. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world, he means the devil, be cast out. So he said that the devil was about to be cast out at that point, because he was going to the cross. Jesus was going to the cross. He was going to cast out Satan. We find also in Colossians 1:15 that Jesus triumphed over Satan in the cross. In Luke chapter 10, when Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, I think he saw that prophetically. I don't think it had happened quite yet. But just like all the prophets, when they saw visions about future things, they saw them happening. And they saw them in their vision as if it had happened. Actually, everything John describes in Revelation, he describes as if he saw it happen in the vision. But it hadn't really happened yet. So visions often are what sometimes scholars call prophecies in the prophetic perfect tense. God has the prophet speak it as something that's happened or he's seen, but he's seeing something now that's going to happen later. And I think when Jesus said, I think he meant in a vision, he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I think he saw in his mind eye what was going to be happening, as he mentioned in John 12:31, now the prince of this world to be cast out. And I think that's also what Revelation 12 is talking about, because think about it. In Revelation 12:10, when the dragon is cast out of heaven, it says, a voice in heaven said, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the prince of this world, or for the accuser of the brethren, has been cast out, who accused them day and night before God. So when Satan was cast out of heaven in Revelation 12, the announcement in heaven was that salvation has now come, that Christ, his salvation has come, his power, his kingdom has come. And certainly the New Testament tells us, that happened, you know, at the cross. So that's how I understand Revelation 12 and the casting out of Satan.
Wow. Okay. Thank you so much for the explanation. Many blessings be upon you. God bless you. And I'll get off the phone and let you take other calls. Thank you, Steve.
Okay. Thank you, Everett. Good talking to you. Unfortunately, I won't be able to take other calls, although our lines are full. We're out of time. The music's going to start playing in my ear, I think, in probably about 45 seconds, and that means if I started a caller, I wouldn't be able to do anything of value with that call in the little bit of time we have. So my apologies to all of you who are waiting online. We're not going to get to your call today, but Monday is another day. This is the last day of this week, but we're on Monday through Friday, and if you'd like to join us any of those days, we'd be glad to have you call. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do the program an hour every weekday afternoon. The program is live on radio and on our website if you want to listen there. It's also archived at the website. There's also a podcast, and there's also an app for your iPhone that you can listen to the program there. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's the app. That's the website. That's the name of the program, The Narrow Path. And the app and the website are thenarrowpath.com. We are a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio from donations that come in from people like you, or else we don't stay on. And you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate at the website if you'd like. That's thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend, and let's talk again Monday.